jumping around a little bit in the book of 1 Samuel over the last couple of weeks. We did chapter 17, and then we went back to chapter 16, and now we're jumping ahead to chapter 18. I really had put the sermon schedule together so that we would end up doing David and Goliath on Easter Sunday, and then we ended up canceling church in February for snow, and that threw the whole schedule off, so that's why we kind of jumped around a little bit. But we're back in chapter 18. We looked at the first five verses of this chapter when we looked at chapter 17 on Easter Sunday, so we're going to begin reading in verse 6, and we will read through the end of the chapter. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s. To me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my eldest daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you. All his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" The servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." And Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no pride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servant told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you, just for the privilege that we have of gathering as your people this morning, and the privilege that we have of studying your word. This, your word that you have revealed to us. You haven't left us in the dark as to who you are or what it is that you require of us, but you have revealed yourself in written form for us to study. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that as we study, as we examine this passage, that you would indeed help us to understand. Pray, Lord, that we would understand, that our hearts and minds would be illumined, but that we would apply what it is that we learn this morning. We pray that you would increase our faith, our dependence in you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, over the last 2 weeks here in 1 Samuel, we've been introduced to a new character. We've been finally introduced to the character who's going to be the primary focus for the rest of both 1 and 2 Samuel, David. David is a fascinating character, one of the most fun characters, I think, to study in Scripture. He's the man after God's own heart. And yet he's also a man who is deeply flawed. He's a man who's full of justice and mercy, and yet a man who also at times has a rash temper and can act very vengefully. Most of David's flaws seem to show up in 2 Samuel, so at least for a time here in 1 Samuel, we get to see mostly David's good side. And here in 1 Samuel, for the most part, he seems to live up to that phrase, a man after God's own heart, which in many ways makes it difficult to study David in 1 Samuel. He's a very difficult person to examine and to apply to our lives because we have to constantly ask ourselves, who is it that David is supposed to be representing in 1 Samuel? Back in 1 Samuel 17 that we looked at on Easter Sunday, we saw that David, as Israel's champion, goes out and fights against the Philistine Goliath. And we're reminded there in 1 Samuel 17 that we are not David. We're not even close to like David. We're on the sidelines trembling with the rest of the troops. In fact, it's the fact that we are not David, the fact that we are not like David, that we need David to go out and kill the giant for us, to be our representative, to be our champion. Really, in chapter 17, David is acting like a king. He's acting like the Messiah, the Hebrew word for anointed, after David is anointed as king in chapter 16. And in many ways, David is foreshadowing that king that is yet to come, foreshadowing his own greater son, the greater Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we will see David many more times here in 1 Samuel as a type, as a foreshadowing, a reminder of Jesus Christ, the true king of Israel, the true champion, who nearly 1,000 years after David will go out and defeat the giants of sin and death and Satan and the powers of darkness through the cross, through the resurrection from the dead. So that as we read the stories here in 1 and 2 Samuel, we read many of these chapters, we don't simply see ourselves in David. Instead, we see David as a type of Christ. We're seeing Jesus Christ in the pages of 1 and 2 Samuel. And yet, on the other hand, although David is anointed as the king of Israel, David is still just a man. He is a fallen man. He's a powerful man, but he is still at times a weak man. He is still just a man. A man, as we saw last week in 1 Samuel 16, is called a man after God's own heart, but not because David is a superstar of spirituality, but rather because God has given him a new heart. God, as we saw there in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, provides a king for himself, literally causes to appear David, the man after God's own heart. God provides, God changes, God works in David's heart and causes David to be that man after God's own heart. God has done this. It is God's work in David. And even more so today, we're reminded that God is at work in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. In an even more powerful way, because now we live in that era after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is in us in an even more permanent way so that he continues to work in our hearts as well, and in others' hearts as well, so that we can't just rely on what we see, even though that's all we have to go on, but instead we have to take God at his word when God says, I am at work in other people's hearts. And when God says he's at work in our hearts, we have to take him at his word because we don't often see it. As we continue to pursue the means of grace that he has provided for us, as we continue to pursue him and pray that he would work in our hearts even more by the power of his Spirit. David, like us, had a fallen, depraved heart, and it was something that David himself knew. As he says in Psalm 53, there is no one righteous, no, not one. David, like us, needed to be changed. He needed to be transformed. He needed to be justified and sanctified. David needed God at work in his life. And it's a work that God did, as God continued to change him. So that as we read the stories of David, the man after God's own heart, remembering that David is but a man, a changed man, as we read those stories of David, we are correct to see ourselves in David. We're correct to see ourselves there, so that we're always faced with this question of, well, which is it? Is David in this particular chapter supposed to be foreshadowing Christ, or are we supposed to see ourselves in David? Well, sometimes we have a chapter like the one before us this morning where the answer is yes. The answer is really both. Because really, in a sense, David here in this passage is typifying both. David is acting, foreshadowing like Christ, and yet David is also reminding us something about ourselves. We really see in this story, actually this series of stories, because the same type of story continues in the next chapter, chapter 19, we see the mistreatment of David that he suffered at the hands of Saul, because Saul, quite frankly, has decided to kill David. We see it there in verse 10. David is playing music for Saul, playing the lyre, a type of harp, a small instrument. There's a harmful spirit or a tormenting spirit from God that comes upon David or comes upon Saul, and he throws a spear at David. Numerous scholars have pointed out that Saul always seems to have a spear in his hand. As you go through the book of 1 Samuel and 2, well, up until he dies leaning on his spear. He always seems to have this spear in his hand. In fact, that phrase, in his hand, shows up more times in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel than any other book of the Old Testament. We read all the way back at the beginning of the book that Eli's sons had a three-pronged fork in their hand. Jonathan had a staff in his hand that he used to eat the honey. David had a sling in his hand, and then he has Goliath's head in his hand. Saul, though, always has a spear in his hand. But in some ways, it almost seems to be mocking Saul, because Saul never does anything with the spear. At least everybody else used what was in their hand. But Saul, he only ever has that spear either to lean on or simply to use as a staff, unless he's trying to kill David. That's the one time we actually see him use it. He uses it twice, and yet even then, he misses completely. So even when he does finally get around to using the thing in his hand, he's not successful with it. David evades him twice, possibly a third time, because it happens again in chapter 19. We kind of wonder, why does David keep going back if Saul is trying to kill him? And actually, the text doesn't say. Perhaps David is still just a young boy here and doesn't really have a choice. We don't know. The writer of 1 and 2 Samuel doesn't think that it's important to tell us, but at least on the third time, we're going to find in chapter 19, David wisens up and runs and gets out of there. And yet Saul now has missed David twice. So Saul decides to change tactics. Throwing the spear at David obviously isn't going to work, so instead he uses the subtle approach. Verse 17, "Here's my daughter Merab," he says, thinking, "I'll give her to him as a wife, but really, I want the hand of the Philistines to kill David." It's pretty sneaky. And honestly, it's pretty subtle on Saul's part. Saul is jealous of David, we know, especially after verse 7, that little limerick there. Saul has struck down his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Scholars continue to debate if Saul actually understood the poem correctly. Because this is Hebrew poetry, and Hebrew poetry has a characteristic that we call parallelism, where line A is parallel to line B. They mean, in essence, the same thing, except there's a little quirk in Hebrew poetry, and that is that it's not just line A and then you repeat it in line B, but that line B takes line A forward just a little bit more. So we might say line A and line A plus. You can see this throughout the book of Psalms, but the easiest place to see it is in the book of Amos, where God says, "For these three things and for four." Because in Hebrew parallelism, four is just slightly more than three, so three is parallel to four, which in our minds we say, no, it's not. Four is more than three. But for Hebrew poetry, that's how you wrote it. So if three leads to four, then thousand, you take thousand a little bit bigger, the parallel idea would be 10,000. So are they really saying that David is greater than Saul? Well, probably not. And yet Saul's a little jealous here because Saul is saying, well, I wanted to be line A plus. Make David line A, make me line A plus. So even though they're meant to be parallel ideas, Saul is still looking at this and saying, well, sure, they're parallel, but I wanted to be more parallel than David. I wanted to be ahead. You've given the better line of this poem to David, so what more could you give him but the kingdom? Which is more foreshadowing, I think, than Saul really understands. And yet, Saul, in the midst of that jealousy, upset about this poem, he decides to give his eldest daughter to David as a wife. If anybody had picked up on Saul's jealousy, I doubt that they would have assumed that that's how Saul was going to respond. He's jealous, he tries to throw a spear at David. That makes sense. He's jealous, so he gives his daughter as a wife to David. I don't think many people saw that coming. But this is really the ancient version of keep your friends close and keep your enemies closer, because Saul's intent really is to keep David where he can keep an eye on him, and he's hoping that David is going to die in battle, that the Philistines are going to kill him. David is probably still young here, and Saul is thinking, look, David's a young, inexperienced soldier. Sure, he got lucky with killing the one giant, but that was just one. Let's see if he can do it again. Well, the answer is yes, he can do it again. Saul thinks that David is going to die, and that's certainly not the case. And yet David in verse 18 says, I'm unworthy to be the king's son-in-law. This is another passage that is hotly debated. The text doesn't tell us why David thinks this, other than he says, you know, who is my family? We have reason to believe, though, just given the gifts that Jesse is constantly sending to Saul and sending to the leader of the troop that David's brothers are a part of, that Jesse's actually probably a pretty wealthy guy. Jesse also has lots of sons, which also implies a lot of honor in Israel. And the fact that David has just been credited with tens of thousands and just killed a giant that delivered all of Israel. So David, as he's saying, I'm unworthy, I have no honor, we're kind of left thinking, but David, you have lots of honor. You seem very worthy. You're the hero of Israel. Is David thinking, this is a trap and this is how I'm going to get out of it, and use it as an excuse? Unfortunately, we're not really told what David is thinking. We're only told what Saul is thinking. All we know is when it comes time for David to marry the oldest daughter, Merab, she's actually given to someone else. But Saul is undaunted, and he tries again, this time with his daughter, Michal. Saul seems to think very highly of his daughter, Michal, and I mean that completely sarcastically, because Saul assumes that she's going to be a trap, a snare for David there in verse 21. Fathers will often joke with their future sons-in-law on their wedding day, she's your problem now. But Saul apparently really means that when he says that she's going to be a trap. Again, we're not really sure as to how she's going to be a trap, but he apparently doesn't think very highly of her or how good of a wife that she's actually going to be for David. Really, Saul is still using his daughters as a weapon against David. Although, ironically, we're told there in verse 20 that Michal loves David. It's actually the only time in the entire history of the Old Testament that we see a woman said to love a man, that Michal loves David, and it's repeated again. And yet Saul still thinks that he can lead to David's death by allowing him to get married. Before, in verse 17, Saul just hoped in general, I hope the Philistines kill David. This time, he gets more specific. I want 100 foreskins. I want you to go out and kill 100 Philistines. That's the bride price. There's no evidence that Israel normally did this sort of practice as a form of ancient scalping or such. This is the only time that this is ever mentioned. Some scholars have suggested that Saul's trying to make David ceremonially unclean so that he can't worship God, because he would have to touch a dead body and touch that part of a dead body, so he'd be unclean. Regardless of Saul's intent, though, it simply doesn't work. David goes out, he doesn't kill 100, he kills 200 in verse 27, which makes Saul even more afraid of David. If there was any doubt that God was with David, it's now very clear. Saul has tried to kill him with a spear. It didn't work. He's tried the subtle approach now twice. Saul keeps hoping that the Philistines are going to kill David, and instead David has more and more success, such success that it's repeated three times in this passage, verse 12, verse 14, verse 28, that God is with David, which naturally fills Saul with terror, because God is not with Saul. He's with David. No matter what Saul does, Saul is beginning to realize, I can't defeat David. I can't overcome him. It's been pointed out that there are a lot of similarities between this particular story here of David and Saul and the patriarch Jacob. A wife was promised, but then we had the old switcheroo where a different wife was given. First it was Rachel, which in Jacob's story is actually the youngest, not the oldest. But Laban, that tricksy uncle of Jacob, gives Leah instead of Rachel. Here it's Merab, the oldest, who's withheld, and Michael is given instead. There's an arrangement of a dowry that has nothing to do with money. Instead, for Jacob, it was how many years he was going to work for his wives. Here it's how many Philistines are going to be killed. And yet the similarity continues because it doesn't matter, no matter how much Laban or Saul want to overcome Jacob or David, no matter how subtle they think that they're being in their trying to manipulate circumstances in order to overcome their supposed enemy, neither Laban nor Saul wins because God is watching over Jacob. God is watching over David. Defeat is not the plan for either Jacob or David. Jacob is to become the father of an entire nation. David is going to become the father of a line of kings. And God warns Laban, just as God makes it fairly clear to Saul here, warns them, don't mess with Jacob. Don't mess with David. I am with them. Just as God was with Joseph and worked things out to preserve Jacob's entire family in the midst of a famine in Egypt, here God sees David. Just as God saw Joseph, saw Jacob, God is watching, God is preserving, God is accomplishing his will, and there is absolutely nothing Saul can do to change that. Nothing can stand in the way of God. Actually, ironically, as we see with Joseph and Jacob and David, what was intended for evil actually turns out for good. Joseph's brothers sell him down to Egypt, and God ends up using that to deliver those same brothers from death in a famine. Those actions will actually result in Joseph being made second in command of all Egypt. Jacob becomes a very, very wealthy man because of the actions of Laban trying to destroy him. Jacob gains two wives, actually ends up being four wives, but through those wives that Laban has given him, he will produce the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. David is placed at the head of the army here for the Philistines to kill David, but instead David demonstrates that he is an accomplished warrior and a military man. He gains more respect and honor, and by the end of the chapter here has made a great name for himself. If Saul wanted David simply to disappear, he should have just made him a random soldier in the army. But instead, Saul, in an effort to place David in that position of the most danger and to discredit David, has actually given David an opportunity to prove himself and to gain even more glory and to show that David is the one that goes out before Israel and fights their battles, which is the very thing that Israel wanted from Saul and wasn't getting. David is going out in place of Saul here, rather than Saul going out as king. So that Saul in verse 8 is being fairly prophetic. What else can they give him besides the kingdom? And you can almost hear the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel saying, well, yeah, that's the point. That's the point. He's going to be the future king, not you. And ironically, a lot of it happens because of Saul. Saul trying to destroy David ends up making David more and more of the king that he's going to be. What Saul intended for evil, God has instead used for good. Which, of course, is a huge encouragement for us as we read this passage, because we are reminded continually throughout the New Testament that just as God is watching over David, watching over a man here in the Old Testament, that even though evil men, in this case an evil man, has arisen to destroy David, the plans of God for David cannot be thwarted. They cannot be stopped. The will of God cannot be put aside. In David's case, he's going to become the king of Israel, despite Saul's efforts to kill him. That's not to say, though, that as we read this passage, that we can be overconfident, assuming that those who are opposed to us or opposed to the church will never be able to touch us or hurt us. That's certainly not what this passage is trying to teach us. Actually, in many places around the world, the church is being persecuted. And Christians are being slaughtered. They are being butchered and put to death. Families, children are being tortured and killed. And it is certainly possible that even here in the United States, with all the freedoms that we currently enjoy, it is possible that it will soon be considered a hate crime to proclaim the truths of the gospel. And that standing up for the truth of the Bible is going to result in imprisonment. And perhaps someday may even result in us being put to death for the sake of the gospel. Those days, which we hope will never come, may indeed come in this country. This passage, though, is not trying to encourage us that we will never face persecution or that we will never be put to death for the gospel. After all, David here is attempted to be murdered by Saul three times. I think David is definitely feeling persecuted. And if he hasn't felt persecuted yet by the end of 1 Samuel, he will feel very persecuted. Not to mention that those who associate with David throughout 1 Samuel are often killed. All the priests at Nob will be butchered by Doeg the Edomite under the rule of Saul later on in this book. They certainly felt persecuted as only Abiathar escapes alive. So the encouragement of this passage is not that we will never be opposed or never be persecuted or never be killed for the sake of the gospel. No, the encouragement of this passage is that the efforts of those in our world to destroy the church, to stop the will of God, to overcome what God has planned for our salvation and for the deliverance of his people for all time will not succeed. The will of God cannot be stopped. The forces of darkness will not win. The church, the body of Christ, will never be stopped. The plan of God for his people and for each one of us as individuals, for our community of faith, for our families, for our country, for our planet, God's will be done. It will be accomplished, and there is nothing that Satan or Satan's minions or Satan's human instruments can do to stop it. No one can even lay a hand on us unless God grants permission, just as God granted permission to Satan to harm Job. Nobody can kill us unless that is indeed God's will. Ironically, in many ways, it is Satan's efforts to stop the implementation of God's will here on earth that only serves to spread the gospel further and further as the church thrives under persecution, as the gospel is sown with the blood of the martyrs. That's why some have even suggested what the American church needs to wake it up and call it back to its senses is some good old-fashioned persecution and opposition, because the church thrives under pressure. I certainly hope that that doesn't happen and that there are other means to accomplish God's end. And yet the point is that when Satan tries to stop the will of God, Satan only reveals the fact that he's but a pawn in God's plan, that God is using him for his purposes. God's will is going to be accomplished. As we're looking at David's life and as we're seeing that Saul here is trying to stop what God has planned for David, we're reminded that what God has planned for us, for our salvation, even for the little details of our life, none of it can actually be stopped. None of it can be thwarted. None of it can be put aside by the forces of Satan. God's will in our lives will be accomplished. Nowhere is that clearer than in the life of Jesus Christ. As I read this passage here in 1 Samuel 18, and as we see ourselves and as we're reminded the fact that God is continuing to accomplish his plan in our lives, I can't help but think of David foreshadowing Christ in the attempts on Christ's life prior to the cross. You can almost hear the author of 1 and 2 Samuel saying over and over again as the spear comes flying through the air and hits the wall by David's head that he would say, "But Saul could not kill David because it was not yet his time." Just as those in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 try to throw Jesus off a cliff, and yet he slips right through them. Even more explicitly, in John chapter 7, verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They couldn't stop him. They couldn't arrest him because God the Father would not allow it until the appointed time. And then when it did become God's will for Christ to die, as sinful men, spurred on by the devil himself, crucified the Lord of life, they could only do so because it was the Lord's will. Because it was the Lord's will to pierce him and to crush him. Satan, by the will of God, was allowed to crucify Christ, to put to death the Messiah. Satan thinking that he'd won, and yet that very act is what defeated Satan. As by the power of the cross, Satan was defeated. Sin was broken. The power of death was defeated by the resurrection. And it's what gives you and I that confidence that the will of God in our lives, the will of God that it could accomplish such a great plan of salvation from eternity past to eternity future, orchestrate all the details, could defend the Son of God in every instance until exactly what God wanted to happen took place. He can certainly take care of the details in our life, in our church, in our world, because we understand that he was able to do all that to accomplish such an incredible salvation, to defeat the powers of darkness and sin and death and Satan. He can certainly handle anything that you and I come up with. He has organized and ordained and orchestrated everything, bringing us to our point of conversion, of our repentance, calling us and justifying us and forgiving us through Jesus Christ. And now God is sanctifying us, has sealed us with his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that future glory that's yet to come. He can handle anything that life throws at us. He can use all of it for his will. All of it is a part of his will and his plan as he works all things out for the good of those who know him. It's such a great encouragement to us even now, and where we are in our nation's history, where we are in our church's history, because there are times as we continue to see a decline in our church, as we continue to see a decline in Christianity really around the world, that it seems at times that the darkness is winning. The church in America has shrunk. Fewer people seem to be interested in the things of Christ. We're beginning to face more and more opposition. And yet we're reminded that God is never going to be defeated. The church is never going to be defeated. God's will for his people right now is being accomplished. And there's nothing anybody can do to stop it. His will for his church, his will for Westminster, his will for us in our daily lives as we seek to glorify God in all we do and say, no legislation, no mockery, no social media smear campaign. There is nothing that can stop the power of God and can stop the will of God for his people. It's a truth that we see so poignantly reflected here in 1 Samuel 18, that God was with David, even as we're reminded that God is with us. God's will for David as a child of God cannot be stopped, no matter what Saul wants to do. Just as God's will for Jacob could not be stopped, God's will for Joseph could not be stopped, God's will for our salvation and the resurrection of Christ after his death on the cross could not be stopped. Nothing can stand in the way of God's plan. In these uncertain times, in these often discouraging times, times that may result in great persecution, we take great comfort in knowing that God's plan will be accomplished, knowing that God even has a plan to begin with and has a will, and he is accomplishing that will, working all things out for our eternal good and his eternal glory. I pray that as we reflect continually upon just where we are in our world, where we are as a church, and maybe what's even going on in your own life, that we would consider 1 Samuel 18 and be assured, be encouraged, even be emboldened, as you would remember, as we see in David's life, that God is sovereign and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for how you worked in the life of David, protecting him, preserving him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to be at work in our own lives, that you would accomplish your will for us, whether it be persecution or whether it be protection. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your will would be done and that you would continue to be at work in us for your eternal glory and our eternal good. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, there is perhaps no hymn that is more appropriate to sing as a follow-up than song number 92 in your hymnals, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Please stand as we sing this great hymn of Martin Luther.